Well, after an unexpected break last week, we now return to our studies in Paul's letter to the church in the city of Colossae. We've now crossed the halfway mark and are into the second half of this letter. And typically in Paul's letters, the first half of the letter is taken up with him expounding the doctrine that the church is to believe. And then the latter half of the letter is concerned with the practical application of that doctrine. In this letter to the Colossians, the doctrine that Paul has taught them in the first two chapters is all to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them, this is who Jesus Christ is, and this is what he has done. He is the eternal Son of God who has become man, and on the cross of Calvary he has accomplished the salvation of sinners. So that's chapters 1 and 2. And now, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is saying, in light of this, this is how you are to live as the people who belong to Jesus Christ. This teaching concerning him has huge implications for how you live your life. A fortnight ago now, we saw from verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3 that Christian living very much begins in the mind. Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ will change the way we live because he changes the way we think. In Christ, we have died to sin and to this world, and we have been raised to newness of life in him. Our identity is no longer found in things below, but rather in things above. And we look forward to his coming in glory, knowing that our sins have been forgiven us, knowing that we are accounted as righteous in his sight, and made fit to be in his eternal heavenly presence. And so in verse 2, Paul exhorts us to set our mind on things above. He's saying, think upon Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And as God works in us, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, more and more we learn to do this, to have this Christian mindset, to treasure Christ, to meditate upon him, upon his word, and upon his ways. We learn how to be heavenly minded and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And as our inward thought lives are transformed, our outward lives will be as well. And this is what Paul moves on to now in verse 5 and following. He's saying that Jesus Christ is our life, and our destiny is to appear with him in glory when he comes. So how do we now live when waiting for him to appear? And what we see in verses 5 to 11, which is the verses we'll be considering this morning, what we see is that being heavenly minded will result in actively putting to death everything in our lives that is still earthly. So verses 5 to 17, this next section in chapter 3, are all to do with putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so this morning we'll be considering what it means to put off the old man, to put off our former ways of life and to kill sin. But we need to keep verses 1 to 4 in mind as we do this. We need to remember this is the starting point. If you are a Christian, you have been raised with Christ. You have a new mind. You have a different attitude to sin now. Sin is no longer the natural environment for the Christian. There is now a new desire for the things of Christ. You are able to set your mind on things above. You weren't before. Anyone who is unregenerate cannot do that. But God renews the mind, renews the heart, that we are able now to no longer live for this world, for sin and everything that is perishing, but to live for Him. So, this world is apart from Christ, and all the sin that is in it should be losing its attraction and its appeal to us. We should no longer be comfortable around sin. It should be alien to us, and it should be becoming more and more alien to us. Perhaps at this point you're thinking, well, isn't there a contradiction here? We're being told to die to sin in verse 5. But surely if you're a Christian, you've already died to sin. Well, yes, that's true. We have died to sin. We have been crucified with Christ. We have nailed our passions and desires to the cross. We say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Amen. But there's still a distinction we must be aware of. And the Puritans come in very helpful here. They distinguished between reigning sin and remaining sin. Reigning sin and remaining sin. And what it means is that reigning sin has gone, but there's still a sin that remains in us as we live in these bodies. When you become a Christian, you are justified before God. Forensically, He no longer counts you as a sinner. He counts you as righteous and holy in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ. He has given you His righteousness, and He has taken your sin. That's the great transaction that has taken place when we exercise faith in Christ, when that is worked in us. And so sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer reigns in your life. It no longer controls you. You're no longer a slave to sin. Your identity is no longer in your sinful, miserable state before a holy God. In that sense, we have died to sin. We are secure in Christ. The moment you believe, you are secure in Christ. A saint of old who is with Christ right now in heaven is no more justified than we are in this earth, believing in Christ. We are as justified before God as those who are in heaven with Him right now. We have died to sin. But in our experience, day by day, sin has to be continually put to death. We are a new creation, but not yet a perfect creation. In this life, in these bodies, we haven't yet reached the full outworking of our salvation. We've been justified, adopted, but we haven't yet been glorified and made perfect in holiness. We are new creatures, but our bodies still have to contend with our old natures. But we know that God is about the process of changing us to make us more like Christ. And it's progressive. It takes a lifetime. And this is what we call sanctification. So we have been justified when we believe in Christ, been adopted as sons of God. We are now being sanctified in this life, and we look forward to that day in His heavenly presence when we are finally glorified and made perfect, when that work of sanctification is finished. So we are continually now being sanctified and being made holy. Our bodies in which we wrestle with and do battle with sin, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He He comes to dwell in us, to work faith in us, to unite us to Christ, and to teach us. And he has come and is refurbishing the hearts that he now dwells in. Our hearts are his house now. Just think, when you move house, you become the new owner of that house. What do? You decorate the house how you want it to be. You get rid of the old furniture that's there that you don't like. You take down the old wallpaper. Well, that's what we do. We remove what we don't like and we bring in what we do like, how we want our place to be. And that's what God does in our hearts by his Spirit. When he comes, he still finds sin there, but he's about the work of making his home how he wants it to be, and so he's removing all the things there that he doesn't like, all the stuff of the old man that he doesn't want to live there with, all our sin he is getting rid of and placing there the perfect character of Christ. And this is what he's doing in us now. And so the sinful lifestyle is put to death as we look to Christ and depend upon his finished work. And we remember that in him we are dead to this old sinful way of living. We are dead to it, although it does raise its ugly head at times. And so Paul's words are drastic here. He says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." He's saying, put these sins to death. Then in verse 8 as well, "But you yourselves are to put off all these." Put them to death, put them off, rid yourself from them. Get rid of them at any cost. They have to go. And he says in verse 5, "Put to death your members which are on the earth." He doesn't mean commit bodily harm. He doesn't mean members in that sense. But we often speak of our actions as being intricately connected with the parts of our bodies that do them. You might say to your child, "Less of your lip." You don't mean your actual lip, it's the words spoken by your lips. So in the same sense, when Paul says put your members to death, he means the sins that the members of our bodies commit. They have to be put to death. In the same way, we find our Lord using similar language in Matthew chapter 8, where he says, not chapter 8 at all. Chapter 5. "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." It's a way of getting across just how serious sin is, that we have to be absolutely ruthless with it, that we take no prisoners, that these sins in our lives, they are weeds, they are vermin that will cause untold damage if we don't mortify them. That's why we sang Psalm 58. It's brutal, it's harsh. Sin is our enemy like that, and that's what we want to see happen to sin. We want to see it broken off from our life. We want to see it obliterated. We want them to be no more. And so we can sing psalms like that with this desire to be rid of sin. These sins do no good. Don't be fooled. Sin never comes in the ugly form that it really takes. It comes attractively packaged. It comes looking beautiful with a big bow tied around it. They look good. They feel good. They sound good. The world loves them. The world worships sin, and makes it to be amazing and the best way to live, but it is, they are evil. And as Christians, we must mortify them and kill them. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When sin is left unchecked, it hinders you from making progress in the Christian life. Sin stops you from being heavenly minded like that, because it drags you down and leaves you on this earth. So let's now have a look at the sins, what Paul lists. It's not an exhaustive list, but he gives us two lists, one in verse 5 and one in verse 8. And the one in verse 5 is really concerned with our sexuality, and then the one in verse 8 more to do with our speech. So we begin in verse 5, where we see the list goes like this: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we have here sexual immorality, perversion, things that are illicit and wrong. And we must kill these things because they pollute our hearts and our minds. Sexual sin pervaded the Greco-Roman world that Paul and these Christians lived in. In those days, sex was worshipped, just like it is in our world today. Anything was permissible, same today. The lust of the flesh was encouraged, same today. Look at advertising. Look what's in our media, on our televisions. Even when you have an advert for a car or something like that, there's some sort of sex appeal in it, in the actors and actresses who are doing it. And the world says, give in to these wrong desires, indulge them. But God in his word says, kill them and live for him. And covetousness is at the end of this list, and it could very much be coveting another person's spouse, but it applies to coveting anything. Paul says covetousness like this is idolatry, because when you covet something, you idolise it, and you idolise yourself. It's really self-worship, isn't it? It's all about you getting that thing. That's what consumes your thoughts, consumes your heart. You need that thing, so that has to be put to death as well. So that's the first list. Then in verse 8, we have the second list. The first three things listed are anger, wrath, and malice. So we have here the emotions getting flared up: rage, outburst, plotting, scheming, seeking to do harm to someone, vindictiveness, gossip. These things are not befitting for those who follow Christ. The wrath of God is holy and righteous and just, but the wrath of man is sinful and uncontrolled. People make excuses. We can all make excuses for these sins, can't we? Oh, it was righteous anger that I was displaying there. Well, let's be honest. We don't really know how to be angry in a righteous manner, don't we? It's not righteous at all, is it? We make other excuses. Oh, he's a fiery person. No, he's from that village and they're like that. His people are like that as well. Oh, fiery people. Well, sorry, no, that just doesn't work. No, you don't have to be like that. Don't just say, that's what I'm like, oh, I can't help it. No, put it to death. That's what Paul says. That's what God says in his word. put it to death. Then we have the next three listed, which are blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Anything that's slanderous, be it to God or towards anyone. Filthy language, I hope that needs no explanation. Even subtle hints, innuendos, no. Let's be clean. People often use the expression, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? Well, more than that, we need to say, do you worship Almighty God with that mouth? Is the same vessel used for honourable use and dishonourable use? And then we have in verse 9, lying. Lying to one another. People in the church lying to one another. Paul has to tell them not to do it. Remember what Satan's called? The father of lies. And that includes everything from out and out lies. It includes half-truths. It includes exaggeration. It includes rumours you don't actually know are true. Oh, I heard this. Did you? Well, it doesn't mean other people need to hear it from your mouth. Paul says, these things have to go. So we have two particular groups that he lists here. And arguably, sins in these areas have caused the most amount of damage in the church, haven't they? Sex scandals, that causes so much problems. And then tempers flaring. How many splits and divisions over personalities, people who couldn't keep a lid on it. People saying the wrong thing. You can do years worth of untold damage with the wrong word, can't you? You know, you can spend a decade building a relationship and a friendship with someone. One sentence can end all that, can't it? People don't forget. People don't like to forget. You can say good things to people for years. You say one thing that they take the wrong way, that's the one that will stick, won't it? People should forget, but they don't. Speech damages. Our words impact other people's emotions and health. Our words have eternal significance. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to change what comes out of our mouths. And as a church, we are tasked with setting a godly example to one another and to the world round about us. It's an exhausting business, mortifying sin like this. Why is it so hard to put off sin? Why is it so hard to put off these sins? Because deep down we still love them. Deep down we still love them. They're very dear to us. They're our little darlings. And we want to keep them because we enjoy them. But my friends, we're not called to struggle in our own strength, but rather in dependence upon the Lord's power. In dependence upon His power which is at work in us. We can know that His power is made perfect in our weakness. And Paul is saying that we can do this. He's saying you can put off these things because you have died with Christ and you have been raised with Christ. And when we do persevere and overcome, when we do put off these sins, people see the power of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in us and at work in us, and we witness for Him. And so these things are earthly, but we have been brought into the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We have better than what this world can offer because we have Him. So that's what we have to do. Mortify the sins of the flesh. And then Paul gives us three reasons why we are to put off these things. We live in an inquisitive age. People need to know why. Well, here's three answers to the question why that Paul gives us. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, because God's wrath is coming upon those who commit such sins. It says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. These sins incur God's wrath. God hates these sins. He detests these sins. He despises them. Paul is saying, you used to live like this. This was you. This used to be the controlling principle of your life. Rebellion against God. Our lives used to be characterized by these sins. These things that incur God's wrath. And the question is, are you still walking this way? Are you still a son of disobedience? John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So where are you? Is this your former way of life? Or are you still a son of disobedience? Are you in verse 6 or verse 7? Which one are you? Have you come on your knees and humbled yourself before God? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ and come under the cleansing power of his blood? Have you submitted to his rule and lordship over your life? If not, you remain a son of disobedience. And God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Sometimes there is judgment now. Sometimes God gives people and nations and societies over to the sins that they persist in. We refuse to repent. We keep going, so God lets us go down that road in judgment. But there is a day coming when there will be a final outpouring of his wrath against those who practice these sins. There will be an outworking of God's holiness against all unrighteousness. And these psalms that we sometimes sing are putting and pointing forward and telling of God's final judgment upon all his enemies. Are you still an enemy? Are your sins still upon your own back? Well, my friends, there is a way of escape. There is a refuge for you in the day of wrath, and it is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Come to him, bow before him, receive him, and receive his finished work on your behalf. Submit to him and live for him. This is the only way to escape the wrath of God. It's coming. It is coming. And Jesus Christ is put up as the covering, the one who can save us, the only one who can save us. So come to him and be saved. So that's the first reason to put off sin, because of the wrath of God that's coming. Then the second, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So why do we struggle on killing sin? Because we have put off the old man. The old person in Adam with all these sins has been taken away from you in the death of Christ. You have a new nature. You no longer have this old, unregenerate nature that sin belongs to. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You've been made alive in Christ. And when we fall, when we go back to sin, when we give in to sin, we're suffering from an identity crisis. We forget, this is no longer who I am. And in the hour of temptation, when we're struggling away, we need to remember that this is not me anymore. I've put off the old man. I am in Christ. I am holy now. I am no longer defined and controlled by these sinful practices in Adam. No, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my covenant head. He is my way of life now. This is no longer me. This is no longer who you are. No more. You've put off the old man. And we continue now putting it off day by day. Putting off those sins that rise up. And then finally, the third reason linked to this in verse 10 is that we also put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We've put off the old man in Adam, we've put on the new man in Christ. And we are being renewed in knowledge after his own image and character. And as we learn more about him, and as we spend time with him in his word and in prayer and in fellowship, we become more like him. And one day we will attain to that full knowledge and likeness to him. And the more we are renewed in knowledge now, the more we will learn his will for our lives. The more we will learn how to conduct ourselves. The more we are renewed in knowledge now, the more we will put off the old man and put on the new. Christ is our pattern now. This is the change we have undergone in him. This is the change that we are still undergoing in him. We're not perfect. We're not complete yet. Progress is slow, isn't it? It might even feel non-existent at times. But we can be sure that he has begun that work in us, and he will see it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. John Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." There's been a change. And God willing, in a fortnight, we'll move on to consider what it means to put on the new man. It's this constant putting off and putting on. So finally, just to conclude with verse 11, where in speaking of the new man after the image of Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. The picture of unity, isn't it? Humanity is divided. Ever since the Tower of Babel in Genesis, humanity has been defined by division and conflict. And in a world like this, the church is to be a shining light as to the peace and unity that can and does exist in Christ. But you don't get unity in the church when people are still living as the old man, do you? These sins mentioned cause division. And when there is divisiveness and hatred and tribalism in the church, is because people are harbouring these sins and have forgotten who we now are in Christ. And so Paul's reminding them here that these divisions built up by sin, these divisions have been torn down, first between God and man because of what Christ has done on the cross. Remember that curtain in the temple at his death, torn from top to bottom in two. But also division between fellow men, torn down. Christ reconciles. These divisions don't have a place in the church. We're separate from the world. There's a division there, all right. I hope there is. But not in the church. And so Paul lists various backgrounds here. Religious backgrounds, Jews, non-Jews, circumcised, non-circumcised. And then, even in the Greek world, the barbarians were thought of as this uncivilized people. And then the Scythians were thought of as the uncivilized people among the barbarians. So He's picking people in groups with terrible reputations and saying, no, if we're in Christ, we're one. Slaves and free. You know that the letter that went along with Colossians was Philemon, which tells the story of an employer and a slave being urged to be reconciled. And so, whatever the religious background, whatever the social upbringing or the employment of different people, it doesn't matter, because all that we experience and possess as Christians is in Christ. He is everything. No one is better than you because of your family background or because of education or job or role in the church. And likewise, you're not better than anyone else because of these things. Our identity is in our relation to Christ, that we are all sinners saved by his wonderful grace. And so Christ is all in all. And Paul writes this in the Greek. He changes the order. He just says, but all and in all, Christ. What a motto for living our lives by. All and in all, Christ. That's what Paul has been saying for these two chapters. He's been saying, chapters 1 and 2, here is Christ. But not just that, he's been saying, you are in him. And you are complete in him. And in him, we put to death the sins of the flesh. We're not called to struggle on in our own strength, but on dependence and the Lord's power working in us. And we're called to struggle on putting them to death in the fellowship of his people as well, that we encourage one another as we do so. And we can be assured that it is ultimately his work. As we give ourselves wholeheartedly to it, it's his work. And he will sanctify and renew his church for his glory. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are called to a high calling in Christ. We thank you that you work in us, but that we have to work in our own lives to put sin to death. We ask that you would empower us to do this, especially those sins that seem to grip us that we can't let go of. Help us by your grace to put them to death. Show your power, O Lord, that these things we think are impossible, show us that anything is possible for you. Help us not to run back to sin, but to flee from them and to run to your embrace. Help us to know your power in these days and make us a holy people fit for your purposes, O Lord. We ask you to go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing Psalm 141 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 141 on page 435.